I think first we'll turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5, and then we'll turn to Matthew, chapter 2, for our text. In our Advent series, we have been looking at the prophecies of Balaam, and one of the prophecies of Balaam was that a star would arise out of Jacob. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy as we read the verses of our text, especially in Matthew. So we'll read Micah 5, verses 1 through 5. This is a verse that will be quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the cheek of Israel, the judge of Israel, with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Then let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. And here we'll read the first 12 verses. And the events of Matthew 2 probably took place, some say, up to a couple of years after the events of Luke 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily or secretly called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing from Psalm 8, a wonderful psalm that talks about God who through weakest means fulfills his will. Psalter 14, 1 through 4, and then stanza 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, during this time of year, our culture prizes man-made myths, the warm fuzzies, and silly stories more than the truth and the grace of Christ's birth. So many examples of this could be given. Those ads that sometimes play in the radio this time of year. The snow is falling. The eggnog is in the glasses. It feels like Christmas. Why? Because we say it does. Once, while dropping off my mother-in-law at the airport in December, I saw the last couple of minutes of a children's video called Polar Express. And this story says that this little boy gets to hop on Santa's train on Christmas Eve. And when he gets off, he's handed a gift, a bell, by the conductor, and he's told these telling words: "This symbolizes that the true spirit of Christmas is found in your own heart. Never forget that," he says to the little boy. That says it all, doesn't it? Laughter and the "you have it all" mindset. What is missing in this? Worship. And worship is missing because God is missing. The secret to truly being able to celebrate Christmas or Christ's birth does not lie in your own heart. If so, there would be nothing to celebrate. Biblically speaking, if you look at your own heart, what you find there is darkness, confusion, and sin. The key to the birth of Christ lays in the heart of God. And this morning we are called to look outside of ourselves, to look into the heart of the living God. God's heart is what is set on display in the birth of His own Son and in the signs and wonders by which He reveals the meaning of this birth. And this gives reason to celebrate, even more so, to worship, to feel your own smallness and weakness and sinfulness, and then to compare that to the marvel of a holy God who stoops down so low to a cradle in a stall to seek and to save sinners, to be overwhelmed with awe and marvel and adoration and wonder and praise and hope and love and faith. That is a celebration worth having. May God's Spirit help us to hear these familiar old words with such freshness that this morning we worship. Our theme is this: God sovereignly reveals the Lord Jesus as King through wise men following a star. He sends them with a troubling proclamation. He guides them with a joyful confirmation. And He satisfies them with a lowly child. The account of the wise men in Matthew 2 is a fascinating history. And part of its fascination is that to us it seems to be way too short. We're not told nearly enough. Certainly we're not told everything we want to know. And that is why all kinds of legends and traditions have been spawned to add to the text. Maybe you know that some in the early church decided that there must have been three wise men because there were three gifts. Perhaps some of us have read the novel Ben-Hur, which attempts to flesh out these verses. And there's the well-known Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But if you look at Matthew chapter 2, you read absolutely nothing about them being kings. The Greek word is magi. And in those days, that was a cross between what today we would call an astronomer, someone who takes a telescope and studies the stars, and an astrologer, someone who predicts the future based on these stars. We would say today, people who write the horoscopes. But what is more, you notice that the text does not tell us how many there were. There were at least two, but there could have been 5 or 12 other numbers circulated in the early church. We're told almost nothing about where they come from besides the east. We're told nothing about what their journey was like and how wealthy they were or were not. We assume some wealth because of the gifts. And God's Spirit does nothing by accident. And that means that as far as God is concerned, any information above what we already have in Matthew 2 might scratch the itch of our curiosity, but it would distract us from the main point. And to be distracted from the main point is to miss the whole point. What should we see in this text? Simply this: that God reveals the royal majesty of His Son to be greater than that of any other king ever born. For even though He's born as a little baby, laid in the feeding trough of the animals. Some of you might have fed your animals this morning. Can you imagine putting a baby in the place where you normally put the hay for your cows to eat? His mother is so poor. No one would look at them and see anything other than a newborn belonging to the poorest of the poor. And yet, as we look at this little baby, God wants the whole world to know that here is the King of Kings who deserves not just respect, but worship, precisely because he was born as this little child. So many things seem to contradict that majesty. There he is in a stable, wrapped in strips torn from worn-out rags or clothes. That's his outfit. His mother has no power or influence in the world. No one can pull strings for her and get her her own room or her space for the birth of her child. She can't go to the innkeeper and say, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who's about to be born?" And when we think of that mother laying in a stable, it's more likely to attract our pity than our praise and worship. It's more likely to, if such a family lived today, to nominate them for the bus Christmas present tour that they did in Calgary, giving hampers and gifts to the neediest families in the city. It might make us think like that instead of praise and worship. To feel compassion instead of awe. How easy it would be for Jesus' own people, the Jews, to say, "Well, how can he be the king sent from God when nobody told us about him? God would surely have told us if he were sending our Messiah." How easy for the nations of the world to say, "You know what, that's your religious belief and that's fine for you, but we were brought up differently and it doesn't make any difference. No matter what you call him, he's all the same God. If he's the king of the whole world, then God would have told all of us." Those questions were asked, and they're still being asked. We don't have to look very far this morning to find reasons why God must reveal the royal majesty of this little baby laying in a manger. How do you and I know that God has given us reason to worship when thinking of the birth of this baby? What has the birth of Jesus Christ changed in human history? In how many places isn't politics still politics as usual? How many disasters have we heard in the news this year? Wars, rumors of wars, violence, and hatred. How do we know that we have anything more to sing about than dashing through the snow? You see, it's for our sakes as well as theirs that God inspired Matthew to record these wonderful details, supplying the evidence around the birth of Jesus that there is reason to worship. God reveals his Son to us. He allows the sparks of glory to suddenly shine out through the veils of his flesh to give our faith a place to rest. God in this chapter wants the majesty of this baby to shine so that we might be led to worship. How does God reveal this? Well, Matthew 2, God uses, as it were, a highlighter to draw our attention to the main points. We'll clue in on the little word, "behold," that's used two times in these verses. They didn't have computers back then. They didn't have bold, underline, and highlight. But by repeating a word, or by using a word like "behold," they're drawing our attention to it. And the first "behold" takes us right into a troubling, upsetting proclamation in verse 1. Jesus is born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Behold! Wise men come from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the sky in the east. We've come all this way to worship him." Notice what happened. The old idea of the wise men following a bobbing light through the sky the whole way is clearly wrong. They saw the star in the east, and they've come to worship the newborn king. And if the star had led them all the way, They wouldn't have needed to ask this question. They would have bypassed Jerusalem and gone straight to Bethlehem. But now, all they know is there's a newborn king of the Jews who's worthy of worship by all people everywhere. And where do you go to find information about a king? Well, to the capital city, of course, Jerusalem. Where else? God does this on purpose. God wants these three strangers to suddenly show up in Jerusalem and to ask this loaded question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Just try to imagine this from the perspective of people living in Jerusalem. The day starts like any other. The gates are thrown open, the salesmen come in, they set up shop in the market. They're shouting, as they still do in markets around the world. One is boasting about the fine grapes he has for sale, and another is calling you to look at his donkeys or to buy a sacrificial animal for the temple, and all the usual sights and smells and sounds are in the marketplace, and the priests are busy in the temple singing or preparing for a sacrifice. And suddenly some total strangers show up at the city gates. They go up to the soldiers who were always standing there by the portal. Where is the king who was born? We've seen his star and come to worship him. And the soldiers look at each other and they start to laugh. King? There's no newborn king here. And if there was, you know what Herod would do? Cut his throat quickly. Ha! And they nudge each other, because Herod even killed some of his own sons when he imagined they were threats to his throne. And so they just laugh. And the strangers keep walking into the city. And the original language shows that they're asking everywhere they go, everyone they meet, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star. We come to worship him. And the marketplace is buzzing, not with merchants shouting, but with a curious babble of questions. And they're laughed at by the skeptics, and they're pelted with questions, and they're stared at by everybody, and there's a crowd of boys following them through the streets and around and listening to their stories and attracting everyone's attention. And God's purpose has been achieved. The entire city is talking about it. And probably not just for a day, but longer. An event like this is not counterfeitable. This isn't something you can make up. Because then later there would be enough people who would say, well, I don't remember that. I lived in Jerusalem and I never heard that. Remember that Matthew was written especially for the Jews. God ensures that the birth of his son receives maximum publicity. Nothing like this has ever happened before in Jerusalem. No other king of Israel has ever had his birth heralded by the stars or by these wise men traveling from distant parts to honor him. And this is God's purpose. Proclamation that ought to lead to faith and worship. But that is not what happens in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 3 that they are troubled, Herod and the rest of the city. You could translate this word, they are upset. Is this how God's king should be received? Now, Herod's response is not so surprising, because he's king for the moment, and he realizes there cannot be two kings in Jerusalem. And he thinks, well, if that's true, then either he's king or I'm king, but not both. We can't both be on the throne. And that's why Herod immediately becomes an enemy. Is there anyone listening who shares the perspective of Herod? Now, maybe you're a little surprised and offended, because Herod, after all, was an infamous, violent dictator and thug. And you say, well, I'm in church this morning. But before you dismiss that question too quickly, stop and think. Don't look, first of all, at the person of Herod, but at his immediate resistance and rebellion against this king. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 2? The kings of the earth rise against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod is suspicious. And you read his suspicion in verse 4. Because of all people, Herod is the one who makes the connection between the king the wise men are asking about, and the Christ promised in the Scriptures. There's something devilish here. Satan is roaring, trying to devour like a lion this newborn king. Herod even goes to try to destroy the promises of God. Herod doesn't say, these promises, they're just nonsense. They're not even true. He says they're fine as long as they don't interfere with my throne. If they do, then I will do whatever it takes to block their fulfillment. The arrogance. Who can stop God? The foolishness. To admit that the promises of God are so true that they can guide your actions, and then in the next breath, to try to destroy them. But that's typical of the sinner. Calvin says it this way. The ungodly don't mind some vague honors paid to God or Christ, as long as they can be kept at arm's length. As long as wicked men think they have nothing to lose by admitting there is a God or saying that Christ is the Son of God, they might pay some outward respect. But as soon as Christ, God's King, starts to deal with their sins, their ambition, their covetousness, their pride, then they break out into a rage. The average Canadian or nominal Christian is no different. You might not mind some carols on the radio about peace and joy. You might not even mind saying Merry Christmas to people. But as soon as Jesus Christ starts to exercise His rights in your life, and as kings start to tell you how to live and not to live, then you get your dander up. And you realize either He sits on the throne or I do, but it can't be both. And then the response is rebellion and hatred of Him. There is no difference then between Herod's heart and yours, if that describes you, is it? That Herod is troubled is no surprise, but that the rest of the city is troubled is another matter, especially the chief priests and scribes at verse 4. Herod summons a gathering of theologians. He asks them, where is Christ to be born? Now, of course, these scribes and Bible experts have heard the rumors or have seen the strangers. But they're not thinking what Herod is thinking. They don't want to make any connection between the Messiah promised by God and a king proclaimed by strangers who claim to have read about it in the stars. And on a certain level, you can understand it. We have so romanticized this story that we don't even stop to think about what's actually happening. Would you believe astrologers? The person who writes the horoscopes in this area, if he came to church this morning and started walking up the aisle right now and saying, the stars have told me to worship Jesus Christ, would you believe him? Would you take him seriously? You don't consult the horoscopes in the newspaper to learn what God is doing in the world, do you? And God even warns in Deuteronomy 4, verse 17, against worshiping the stars. And you can find examples in the Old Testament prophets where God mocks these astrologers and claims that they cannot tell the future. And so when God sends, of all people, these men to walk the streets and say, we've seen a star that proclaims that there's a newborn king who deserves the worship of every living thing. That isn't just unusual, it even seems downright unorthodox. Why does God do this? God doesn't do this to recommend that you go home and check your horoscope. But He actually does it to destroy the attraction of these things. It is as if God says the stars do not speak of the future, but if they do, the only thing they would do is testify of Christ, their Creator. Any other message you claim to read in them is nonsense. And so the wise men who saw the star are led to Christ and nowhere else. And in doing this, God proclaims the glory of Jesus Christ as the Creator of the universe, as well as the fact that Christ's rule will spread to every nation on earth. But we can also say, based on this text, that God does not open the door to horoscopes for a very simple reason. God has these wise men go to Jerusalem, not just to publicize the birth of His Son there, but because they need the direction that God gives in His Word. The star is an extraordinary guide, but it only serves to bring them into contact with God's ordinary guide, the Scriptures. Herod asks the theologians, "Where is Christ going to be born?" They consult the Scriptures and they come back with verses from Micah chapter 5. In Bethlehem. And so Herod calls these wise men, and behind closed doors he tells them why. The prophecies say it has to happen in Bethlehem. And we'll get back to this point in a moment. But first we need to notice this response of these scribes and priests. These wise men know exactly where to turn in the Bible to find the answer. Where is Christ to be born? Well, in Bethlehem, of course, the city of David. But none of them go with the wise men. They don't bother to send a messenger along. It's an 8-kilometer round-trip walk to Bethlehem, and in those days people took walks like that all the time. It would be the easiest thing in the world to do. Very different. They don't care. They know the right answer, but it makes no difference for how they live. Children, have you ever played the game of Bible trivia? It's questions from the Bible that test your Bible knowledge. It's what the scribes are doing here. They're playing Bible trivia. Now, that's not wrong as long as it helps you learn and live the Bible. But for these scribes, it stops by answering the question. In fact, that is all their quote of Micah 5 is. The Bible is full of interesting facts, and we can tell you some of them. But it doesn't govern our reaction. They have God in a box rather than a God on the throne who deserves worship. They have no sense of their need for this king. Life goes on. And let me show you how blatantly they ignored what God was doing. Let's look at Micah chapter 5 for a moment. Micah chapter 5, we read verse 2 in Matthew 2. That's what the scribes quote. But they actually didn't even pay attention to the context. And you have to realize that in those days, people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. So scribes were people who literally memorized the Bible. Some of these scribes could quote to you the entire Old Testament out of their heads. And they knew the context as students of the Scriptures. Notice verse 4. Speaking of the Christ who will come, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide." His flock will last. "For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Where do the wise men come from? From the perspective of Jews, from the ends of the earth. Didn't we see the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17, a few weeks ago? "A star will arise in Jacob as a king." Those verses were so clear that the scribes should have set off en masse for Bethlehem immediately. What this means is that these theologians, these so-called experts in the Bible, saw their Bible reading as nothing more than trivia, rather than reason to believe. They treat their Bible as they would any other book. And isn't this the great danger that we have as gospel-saturated people? Most of us are so familiar with Luke 2 and Matthew 2 because our children memorize verses from them every year. Many of us could probably quote a lot of this passage right off by heart, especially this time of year. They have a familiar ring to your ears, and if your pastor mispronounces three words, you catch it. But have they gotten through to your heart? Have they created in you a sense of your need? Have they made you restless until you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you just put God in your box and answer some questions from the Bible? Or do you worship and honor and obey and serve and love this king? You see, being religious is not the same as being a worshiper of the king who was born. If your Bible reading and knowledge does not lead you to obedience and awe, then you are just like those scribes and priests and Pharisees. then God's proclamation from the lips of these wise men exposes the emptiness of religion, of man-made Bible trivia. In this way, the question of the wise men in Jerusalem has served God's purpose. The birth of Christ has been heralded in the city. The greatness of the King has been proclaimed from the ends of the earth, even by the stars of heaven. And wise men have been led to Scripture as a trustworthy guide to find the King. But God doesn't consider this to be enough, because as these men leave the city and head for Bethlehem, God again supplies them with supernatural guidance. He confirms that they're on the right track, and that's our second point. He guides them with a joyful confirmation. Now, you can understand that the wise men needed some reassurance. They've seen the star in the east at great cost, and facing dangers on the road, they have come. God has opened their mind to understand what this star means. But they come to Jerusalem and nobody knows anything about the birth of this king. It's as if the king hasn't even been born, and they receive the help of Herod and the inputs of the scribe, and nobody goes along. Herod doesn't provide a guide to show them how to find Bethlehem. They've never heard of or been in Bethlehem. Herod is just covering his bases just in case. It would be the most natural thing in the world for these men to begin to doubt and wonder, did we get it wrong? Did we make a mistake? Verse 9 highlights God's actions with a second use of the word behold, translated here as lo. And behold, the star that they had seen in the east went before them until it came and hovered over the place where the young child was. This wasn't an ordinary star. This is a supernatural light. But before we look at the response of the wise men, we simply need to notice the compassion of God for these men. God confirms His direction in their life. God gives them what they need. This event is not wise men seeking Christ. That is true, but their seeking is sparked by God's star, led by God's Spirit, encouraged by God's confirmation. It would be much more fitting to speak of God drawing them. And that is what causes their seeking. That is why we won't spend any more time this morning on their long journey, on the expense or on the hardships they endured. Our text says, behold, don't look at them. But look at this God who guides them. God who continually makes sure that they can find His Son and fall before Him in worship. God who is so eager that people from every tribe and nation and people honor His Son as their King. Does God still do things like this today? Often He does so, especially in a missionary context. Stories can be multiplied of people prepared by God's providence for His missionaries. Many Muslims come to faith through dreams and visions that make them willing to pick up and read their Bibles. Missionaries have told of tribes being converted en masse because one of their forefathers had a dream about a man coming with a book to teach them the way of life. Is this God's ordinary way? No. Should we look for, want, and be guided by dreams, visions, stars, and feelings? No. But we need not despise them either. For God does use them. And as long as they lead people to God's Word and lead people to worship God's Son, then we should praise the God who uses all the means at His disposal to bring people to His Son. So when we see that shining star bobbing above them, leading the way, we should praise God for His almighty power and for the love of His heart that makes Him so eager to save sinners that He uses all things, even what we would call the unorthodox, to bring people to His Word and to His Son. God stretches the boundaries. God crosses the lines because that is the kind of God He is. It is no surprise that when the wise men saw that light as they were outside the city, that suddenly they rejoice with great joy at God's direction, because they realize God wants us to find this King and worship Him. And the same thing happens in the lives of all those whom God guides to His Son. No, you won't see a star shining in the sky tonight. You don't need one. You have the Scriptures. You've heard this message. But the star shown then is just as much meant for the confirmation of your faith and for your guidance as it was for theirs. God put this event in Scripture so that we might know Jesus Christ has been born, the King of the Jews, in accordance with the promises of God. God has given us this history so that we would worship Christ, the Creator of the universe, whom even the stars of heaven acknowledge. And God has given us this history so that those this morning who are hungry and thirsty for the gospel of God's grace can find here a joyful confirmation that God wants people to find and worship His Son. He displays His compassion so that those overwhelmed with the sorrow and suffering of the world can look up and find reason to rejoice. There is the King that has been born. God has spoken, and He shows that He wants all kinds of people from every kind of background, of every kind of sin and shame, to find His Son. God hasn't hidden His Son, but He proclaims Him, and He uses everything so that people would be able to find His Son. Do you desire, do you need this baby who was born to be your Savior? God loves it when people find His Son. God has done and will do whatever it takes to guide people to Him. And God's guidance provides this joyful confirmation. And wonder of wonders, this confirmation is enough to satisfy them, so that when they enter the house and see a young child with his mother, they are satisfied with a lowly child. And that's our last point. Here the wise men again show great faith, or we should say God gives them great grace. They come to the house pointed out by the star. It's not a palace. It's not a mansion. All they see is a young child with his mother. The evidences of their poverty are there. Nothing points to the fact that he's different than any other child in the village. When you think about it, a king without the glitter of fine clothes and rich ornaments, waiting servants and adoring multitudes, a king without the press there to record his every move. That is a humbled king. It's no big deal for an ordinary child to be born without all this fanfare. But for a child born to be king, born to be raised forever? Some of you know a little bit about the Dutch royal house. What happens every time King Willem Alexander and his wife have a baby? He comes out with that baby in his arm. There's a press conference. There's pictures. There's stories. Child can hardly trip or get a new tooth without it being reported in the news. This child is born to raise forever, to reign forever. His birth is heralded by a star in the sky. And yet, no one seems to know who he is. For the Son of God to be born like this, that is to be humbled. And all the wise men have to go on is a star glittering outside, confirming God guided them. And that's why when the wise men see the child, they fall down and worship him. Joy gives way to awe and leads to them falling on their faces reverently in the worship of this King. They're satisfied with what God does. If this child is lowly, that doesn't matter. They're willing to humble themselves and worship a humbled King. By faith they worship, expecting God to raise this child out of obscurity and poverty to the throne. It's as if God says, this child, in all his lowliness, precisely in this weakness and poverty, a man of no reputation, this is the kind of king we need. And this child satisfies today too hearts that follow God's guidance and hunger for God's confirmation. Now, we don't know how much of this these wise men understood or how God taught and led them the rest of their life, but that's not really important this morning. What's important is this. God wants us to see that that little baby, born as he was, humbled low, teaches us two things. First, how great our sins and miseries are. Christ had to be born as the humbled king because we are needy and poor and without God and without hope in the world. Christ had to be born lowly because our sins have separated us from God and therefore God's blessings too. Christ is born humble because sinners either refuse to worship God and express that either with the open rebellion of Herod or with bored yawns play games with God in a box like the scribes playing Bible trivia. But the other thing the lowliness of this child teaches us is God's staggering love for sinners. This king didn't consider it beneath his dignity to be born like this. He didn't say, "What? Me? Share in their humiliation and poverty? What? Me do this for them? Me born in the form of a servant? Me die on the cross under the wrath of God in hell? I didn't do anything wrong. Why me?" That thought didn't enter his mind because he was thinking of the salvation his birth and kingship brings to sinners, rebels, and enemies of God, to those who learn to worship him. And so as you watch these wise men kneel and reverently bow down with their faces to the ground, the text is saying, you bow before this king too. Humble yourself. Admit that the lowliness that he bears is what you deserve. Admit that he looks as he does here because of who you are. Sinners need a humbled king. No other will do. But as you ponder him this morning, let your joy give way to awe. Awe at God who gave him like this for people like you and like me. And that gives you reason to worship. The world hasn't changed much outwardly, has it? There are still wars and disasters because this kingdom is spiritual. It starts in the heart. It starts with learning to worship him. And even when others fail to see what God is doing in the world, the kingdom is spiritual. It starts in the heart, becomes visible in worship. But it will not stop there. Christ as king will not stop until he makes all things new, even the very stars of heaven. And that is why his people can look back this morning with awe and then look forward with eager expectation, because God has given reason for all worship and hope, living hope. Have you got the spark this morning? Has your curiosity given way to joy and then to awe? Has your rebellion or your indifference been melted into amazement? How can you tell? Well, look at how verse 11 ends. After they worship, they open their treasures and they give him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't have to look for any special meaning in these gifts or, as one of the Christmas carols does, identify what each of them tells us. They simply give the newborn king the best they have with awe. That's the most telltale sign of true worship, isn't it? Joy. Awe. That this God loves to lead people to Christ and to give Christ to them. And then a wholehearted consecrating of all you have and are to serve this Christ and say, at thy feet I pour all I have and are. This is worship. This is how you can tell if you have understood the gospel of Christ's birth, if you follow God's guidance and look to his word and bow before his son and say, all that I have is his. Have you ever worshipped Christ who was born as a baby. Can you not this morning stand awestruck at all the things that God uses to proclaim the glory of His Son, of Christ, the newborn King? God uses everything. The stars in the heavens, heathen wise men drawn from the ends of the earth, angels in the sky, shepherds in the field, wicked Herod in his palace, indifferent scribes in their study room with their scrolls, Anna, Simeon in the temple, every possible thing is pulled into service. God is saying, look at this! Look at him! Notice my Son! He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of all honor. He is worthy of everything you have and are. Amen.